Hello, everybody, and welcome to Season 5 of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. Jesus valued unity and prayed for it. We believe unity begins with Jesus-centered relationships, gathering around a table, sharing a cup of coffee or a meal. We like to say unity begins with a cup of coffee. So grab a cup and let's get started with another episode of the Common Grounds Unity Podcast.
Especially when we're talking about circumcising adults in the days before anesthesia. This was no sort of...
Not a small ask.
Yeah, that's a big ask of somebody.
Very much so. And I can only imagine that, you know, Timothy, you know, take a couple of days to think about it at least. But so interesting that what emerges from Galatians is that as soon as you make that a stipulation for salvation, mm-hmm. Paul's wall immediately went up. Mm-hmm. And the difference couldn't be more stark. I'll make compromises for the sake of the gospel, but I won't compromise the gospel.
Yeah. Ooh, well said.
Ooh, well said. That's quotable. That's tweetable. Or I guess Xable or whatever.
Xable. Hello and welcome back to Common Grounds Unity Podcast. We're going to be continuing our series in Galatians. We are joined again by Veronique, Andy, Tina, and Kevin. Again, if you want to hear more about our cohort, you can look at the show notes and read more about each of our participants. So we are going to be continuing this conversation in Galatians, not just because Galatians has a lot to say about unity, but also we want to host a conversation that demonstrates how we can have unity, and we may find differences in what we think is going on in Galatians, and that will be okay. So in this episode, we're going to be exploring the Judaizers. That's a main focus of Galatians that Paul is dealing with. We're going to be looking at what are the heart issues at stake, and why is it that Paul is getting so upset. Talked a little bit about this last week, but want to go a little deeper into how these heart issues play out in the first century church and how they play out today and how we can turn our hearts back towards the unity that Jesus prayed for. So let's kick off this conversation. Oh, this is something I wanted to ask last episode, but I think this might even be a better place to put it. If you were to name a specific verse in Galatians that is the thesis or the theme verse or the real theological nugget of Galatians, what do you think it would be? I know in Romans, you know, Romans is really well written out as everybody agrees, but in Galatians, it's not as clear because, you know, it does seem like Paul is just writing furiously in the spur of the moment, and its structure is a little different. So what do you think is the thesis of this letter?
I mean, I think go along with the majority position with a couple of nuances, but I think Galatians 2:15 and 16 are perhaps, I mean, the whole section really from 15 to 21 is the broader thesis. I think most commentators would point to that on the basis that that's where we first get the three main key terms in terms of the argument. So justified by faith, works of the law, and faith in Christ or faithfulness of Christ, depending on how you translate that phrase. So I think that's fair. Certainly if you want to say that justification by faith is the central issue, the nuance I would add to that is that you then have to be quite clear what you mean by justification by faith. So yes, justification by faith is the central issue. But that has to be contextually nuanced. I think, as I may have mentioned last episode, that Paul first starts to talk about justification by faith in Galatians on the basis of a meal celebration that all went wrong, where Gentile believers were being marginalized, and Paul wasn't going to have that because of what it said about Christian identity. So with that sort of nuance in mind, then yes, I would say that Galatians 2, 15 through 21 is very central. There are, of course, those who would centralize 3:28 because it is this wonderfully egalitarian charter in many ways, and it's been co-opted by all sorts of people to speak about the importance of not allowing social divisions to disrupt a family unit. So that would certainly be central as well.
You only get to pick one.
Yes, sorry.
Don't take everybody else's. You took
mine, Andy.
Pick one, weigh in on it, and say, this is it.
I am going to stick with Galatians 2, 15 to 16.
All right.
I'll let everyone else have a
So you're going with Luther on that.
All right. I'll go with Luther. With a massive caveat, I will go with Luther.
I would agree that that's your main theological point. And I have to agree with Andy there. I think, you know, from a secondary, if I could take a second verse then, since he gave a great elaboration on 2, 15 and 16, I think Galatians 3:26 is a powerful part of it as well. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So, you know, I think a strong emphasis of the text is not just, you know, by what means are we saved, which is very at the heart of the Jerusalem Council discussion in Acts 15, but how are we made children of God and brothers and sisters? How do we come into this family and participate in it? And it's through faith in Christ Jesus. So I'll run with that one, but I think it finds its heart in 2, 15 and 16.
See, this is the issue of going third, because Andy alluded to mine and then Kevin covered it as well. But I'm also putting my stake in 3:26 through 28, just because I feel like the idea of identity in Christ is what this is getting across, because they are looking for identity in other things. And if there's going to be any question about it, it feels like Paul is setting that straight, that your identity is in Christ and it's not these other places where we could be pulled to say, well, I'm this or I'm that. You know, that would definitely be one of my thesis for the book as well.
Could I just briefly add to that, Veronique, because there was actually a rabbinic prayer that Jews would often recite. I think it's recorded in Kiddushin. But the prayer says words to the effect of, I thank God that I'm not a foreigner. I thank God that I'm not a slave. And I thank God that I'm not a woman. And this would be recited. And there are some who would say that Paul may well have crafted that verse almost to counter the resonances of that prayer. So you're absolutely right in terms of, you know, this whole question of finding our identity in Christ. It is so central to what to Paul's broader project.
That's awesome. That is great to hear that background information, that, because Paul does that a lot. He'll take something the cultural that, you know, we may not know what he's dealing with. You know, I'm thinking of the household code in Ephesians 5. He's taking an established something and then just turning it on its head. And
yep.
I love it when that comes out. Tina, you got a favorite?
I mean, I agree with what you all have said, but I also think that if we hold to the fruit of the Spirit, then again, and you know, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified our sinful nature, and we live by the Spirit. I think that kind of folds into those things as well. And then at the end of Galatians 6, here I am, like the practical whatever, but you know, let us not become weary in doing good, because we'll reap a harvest. And as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Like, I love that. Maybe it's not the core theme, but I love that he is including those things, like how we are to treat each other, how the Spirit within us, it shows it himself through how we behave, through our kindness, through our love, through our patience. So those are things that are key to me in Galatians. Maybe they're not the intended main thing by Paul, but those are the things that are important to me.
Can I add something to that, Tina? Because I love that practical verse and that practical side of you, right? That that you're bringing that out. It, the end there of verse 10, you know, he calls us to do good to all people, but especially those who belong to the family of believers. You know, I think Paul's coming to that end to say, we need to just recognize who that family of believers is and treat one another, serve one another in love and have a particular affection and service to one another. But, you know, let's be clear, that body may be, that family may be bigger than what some of our Judaizing brothers are suggesting.
I think especially right now in the world, like what seems to speak to people who are hurting is when they see those who follow Christ love each other well, and then out of that love them. And I think it shows the distinctive nature of our faith in how we treat each other and how we don't. Like when there are ways that we're not demonstrating, especially to those who belong in the family of believers, I think it's just a way that like the church can be seen as relevant and countercultural and all of those things in a world that I'm guessing in Paul's time as well, that it was countercultural to care in a way for a family of believers that was distinctive.
Excellent. So here's what I want to follow that up with. Oh, I'm on team chapter 3, by the way, 26 through 29. I added on a verse that nobody else mentioned. But yeah, that segment I think is the heart of this gospel. So we've got Galatians 2, 15 and 16. And if you don't have your Bible with you and you didn't run off to get one, I'll just read that real quick. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by either faith in Christ or the faithfulness of Christ, depending on your translation, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay, so if that's the theme verse, what threat to the gospel is the Judaizer's message? Like, so if that justification through faith is the core, what are the Judaizers saying that is going against that or undermining it, perverting it? Actually, in at the beginning, he says you're perverting the gospel. So if that's the gospel, how's the Judaizer, you know, thrust perverting that gospel?
Yeah, they're saying it's incomplete, that something's missing.
Yeah. I think a false doctrine is always something that either takes away from the sufficiency of Jesus and faith in him or adds to, right? It's not that you disagree with me over how we do music. It's, it has to do with Christ and him as the basis of our salvation. So I think, you know, here you have the Judaizers coming in and saying, no, faith in Christ, the fact that you've been identified with him in your baptism and totally trusted him for you, that's not enough. And you know, they had a strong case to make. Acts 7 or Genesis 17 seemed to suggest to many Jewish people, hey, if you don't get circumcised every male 8 day and older, you're cut off from the people of God. You can't be a part of the people of God. And so, you know, Paul makes this whole argument that, no, it goes actually back to the promise in Genesis 12, and it's more about the promise, and that ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus being all of that, being everything for us. So we often do, we could apply that, but I think we often do similarly. We say, yeah, it's about Christ, but it's also about, you know, this set of rules, or you're following this particular pattern of Christian faith, or worshiping this way. If you really want to be saved, you got to get a lot more right than just that you've trusted Christ. Really? Trusting Christ alone? And Paul says, yeah, trusting Christ.
But how can we tell who's a better Christian if that's all? Like, I mean, we got to have some kind of standard so that I can look better than my neighbor. And it's just those checklists are so helpful in that. But
yeah.
Yeah, like if that's the theme verse, you know, he specifically says, not by the works of the law, which is what the Jew guys are saying. You know,
Paul comes out and says, well, the checklist isn't important. What matters is faith expressing itself in love. And boy, here is fruit that comes when the Spirit's at work, not your flesh. You know, here's what the flesh produces. But when it's the Spirit who's come in because Christ is your Lord, and you're a son or daughter of God, this is what it looks like to be a believer. And here's the fruit of that Spirit. Taking us to Galatians 5.
I was going to say, there is just also that comes through this note of persecution that keeps coming up in Galatians. We see it in Galatians 5, where Paul asks the question in 5:11. You know, if I'm not preaching circumcision, or if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? And then says in chapter 6 that you know there are those who are trying to encourage circumcision because they don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And it does appear that there's probably some social reason for that, in the sense that, of course, the Jesus movement began largely as a Jewish movement. It was all the earliest believers were Jews. And the Romans were smart. They knew that when you had these large populations of particular groups, you had to kind of get on their good side, because, you know, when it came to election time, or when it came to, you know, projects that needed a lot of money or whatever, you needed that kind of support. So they would exempt the Jews from idolatrous practice, right? So they didn't include the Jews in what's called the cultus, the worship of the emperor, because they knew that was an affront to Jews. So when it came to, you know, big local pagan festivals where they'd be worshipping emperors or worshipping local deities, they would give the Jews a pass. But of course, because of the ministry of Paul, there were all these Gentiles coming into the movement. And of course, these Gentiles now, you know, also were not going to engage in emperor worship and worshipping local pagan deities. But of course, the Romans would have had a problem with that. You know, they would be like, fine, you know, because they didn't draw any distinction. Pharisees, Sadducees, Christians, they were all the same. They were all just Jews. But now you've got all these Gentiles turning to the Jesus movement. And suddenly they think, well wait a minute, you guys aren't exempt from the emperor worship. You guys have got to get involved. You know, we need to appease the gods. What if, you know, there's a famine, or what if we have to go to war? We need the gods on our side. And so if you guys refuse to worship the gods and refuse to worship the emperor, then, you know, you're bringing trouble on our heads. You anger the gods. And so it's quite possible that these Judaizers were thinking, well, look, how do we make sure then that we don't lose our privileges, we don't anger the Romans, we've got all these Gentiles coming into the church? Well, we get them circumcised too. We show the world that these guys are as much Jews as the rest of us. And so everyone gets afforded those privileges. So when Paul says in Galatians 2 that these Jews withdrew from the fellowship table in Antioch for fear of the circumcision party, it does appear that there were probably genuine fears. The synagogue would not have been happy with all these Gentiles coming into this sect called the Jesus movement, or the church. Because if there's all this blending between Jews and Gentiles, it puts their privileges in jeopardy. And so one strategy of certain Jewish believers, presumably the ones who were causing problems in Galatia, was, well, let's circumcise these Gentiles. If we get them in and they are seen as Jews too, then we don't lose our privileges. So there are probably some sociological reasons, political reasons as well, which might have motivated the pressure that was being put on Gentiles to become Jews. But again, it goes right back to what Kevin was saying. that even that, even those reasons were not enough for Paul to say, well, yep, that's good for sort of political expediency or for convenience and for not having a... Paul's position was, even if it jeopardizes our privileges, trust in Christ is what makes us family. If they persecute us, if they kill us because we don't worship the emperor, then so be it. What makes us family is trust in Christ. And there is no compromise with that.
So again, it boils down to the question, doesn't it, of what's at stake? Because, you know, Paul might have Timothy circumcised to keep peace in a certain situation, right? But not to ever imply that Timothy needed to do that to be accepted by God and to be accepted into his family. So I love that background you just provided, that insight, Andy. That's great.
Yeah, speak to that a little bit, Kevin, or anybody else. Paul in Galatians, how dare you insist that people get circumcised? You know, if you insist on that, like you're putting your salvation in jeopardy. Oh, Timothy, you should probably go get circumcised. Like, yeah, what's going on there? What is Paul's theology of circumcision? It's not really a theology of circumcision. It's very practical.
Yeah. I think that's it. It's practical, right? It gets to the reason. And, you know, Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 9, that I become all things to all men, that by all possible means I might save some, means Paul is willing to accommodate certain things that don't compromise the gospel, right? But accommodate things and get at the level of the people he's with so that he can open their hearts up to Christ. So there's a context that's very different than, oh, by the way, Timothy, you need to do this because really you're not on an equal footing with me. You're not a fellow Christian. Really contextualizes the question, doesn't it? And puts it in two different settings. So I'm sure there's others that could really add to that, but there's certain things I might do in a certain setting with certain people that don't compromise my faith or I feel my witness, but that might better make them more receptive to what I have to say or share. And there's a wisdom that I think needs to be applied to that and a great deal of discernment, but it gets at the heart of what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 9.
Yeah, very much so. And I think even Paul, according to Luke, was willing to get involved in a Nazarite vow on James's say-so, because of rumors that were spreading around that he was discouraging circumcision or that he was discouraging allegiance to Moses. So Paul, at some expense to himself, I can only imagine, joined in this Nazarite vow and joined these men and shaved his head, etc. So it would help the gospel and help the spread of the gospel, Paul was certainly willing to make those compromises. Similarly, if you think about it, James's attitude towards Gentiles eating meat that was used in pagan festivals, he put an outright ban on it. That was one of the stipulations of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. But in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, Paul took a different view. He said, if it causes another person to stumble, then don't eat it. But otherwise, he sat fairly loose to it and was like, eat whatever people put in front of you, unless it causes one of your dinner guests to have real problems. So again, to come back to something which Kevin and others have already raised, there is this sense of adaptability, even what you might think is kind of an extreme form of adaptability, you know, circumcision, especially when we're talking about circumcising adults in the days before anesthesia. This was no sort of...
not a small ask.
Yeah, that's a big ask of somebody.
Very much so. And I can only imagine that, you know, Timothy, you know, take a couple of days to think about it at least. But would make those compromises for the sake of the gospel. But so interesting that what emerges from Galatians is that as soon as you make that a stipulation for salvation, Paul's wall immediately went up, and the difference couldn't be more stark. I'll make compromises for the sake of the gospel, but I won't compromise the gospel.
Ooh, well, that's quotable. That's tweetable, or I guess Xable, or whatever.
If we're looking at the Galatians 3, 26 through 28 or 29, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free nor male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So if that's the thesis, what threat does Judaizers claim pose to that? How does that pervert that gospel?
If you're one of the Judaizers, you feel some exclusive claim to Abraham as a descendant, as a fleshly descendant of Abraham. And to suggest that you are a Israelite, because Paul goes on to speak of this new Israel, right? That you're an Israelite, that you're a heir of Abraham and actually a son of Abraham, that is a huge claim. And for Paul to come along and say, this is based on faith, and you are as much an heir of the promise and have the Holy Spirit within you because of your faith, that's big. And this goes to his whole argument in the next chapter when he starts talking about Hagar and Sarah, right? I mean, he starts to put fleshly Jews under Hagar's category instead of Sarah's, you know, but, which is, we'll get into that argument, I know, later and discuss it there. But this, again, gets back to our acceptance, what the promise to Abraham was, what the end result was meant to be for all people to be blessed through his seed line. And that through Messiah, through his seed, not seeds, but seed, right? All the nations would be blessed and would be co-heirs and sons and daughters of God. So it's a powerful statement. Andy, go ahead. You, I know, have a lot to add to that.
You've utterly stolen my thunder there, Kevin. But because you really hit on the on what I think is the absolute issue there, and it does sometimes get missed. And I'm glad that when Drew pointed our attention to that section in Galatians 3, that you included verse 29, because it really sums up an argument that begins in chapter 3, verse 6, with Paul's whole reason for introducing Abraham in the first place. And I've kind of gone back and forth with a bunch of New Testament scholars on this, because I think a lot of them are kind of slightly missing the point here. But the point he's making, without going into all the thorny details, is that faith in Christ makes all people equal heirs, co-equal heirs to this great inheritance. And of course, the point of that really important verse in verse 28 is that Jew has no advantage over Greek when it comes to the inheritance. Male has no advantage over female when it comes to that inheritance. And a free person has no advantage over a slave. And this would have been explosive to listeners, to any Greco-Roman listeners. How can you say that a man doesn't have a privilege when it comes to something as important as inheritance rights? How can you put a slave who is property and their master on the same footing? Slaves didn't even have inheritance rights in the ancient world. Never mind, you know, whether or not they have equal rights to their master. They didn't have any rights. They legally couldn't inherit anything. And yet Paul is saying that they can be equal inheritors because they trust in Jesus. And similarly, and again, this opens out into all sorts of difficult modern areas, but there's no ethnic advantage. It's been, you know, within the history of humanity that certain ethnic groups have kind of been lower down the social ladder and haven't had the same advantage and the same privilege as other groups. And yet somehow Paul is pulling the rug completely from under people's feet in that respect. So it's entirely possible that these Judaizers were saying that, well, no, hang on, there is a line to be drawn. And that line to be drawn is, well, look, we are the elect people. We are the true children of Abraham. We are biologically related to Abraham. You know, again, Romans 9, verse 6, Paul then goes on to say, again, it's an extraordinary claim that he makes. Not all Israel is Israel. You're not Israel just because you are biologically related to Abraham. And of course, the rest of that argument, as he expands it, is to say, well, look, the elect people has always been a matter of choice, right? It's Jacob, not Esau. It's Isaac, not Ishmael. There's always been a choice in this elect people. It's always been about trust. It's always been about God's decision. It's never been about your ethnic identity. In fact, part of the reason Paul is so adamant to stress that Abraham came into right relation to God before the law giving is almost as if to say, well, look, Abraham himself wasn't even technically speaking a Jew because there was no law to speak of. So he's making a pretty extraordinary claim here that this legacy of Abraham's, which all Jews, you know, would have said is naturally theirs, Paul would have said, well, actually, it's open to everyone. And on what basis? Trusting in Jesus with no other caveats. This is, you know, not only, I think, explosive in a sort of first century Jewish context. I think even when we think of what that might mean for our own context and the removal of privilege, the social equity of all groups, even the groups you don't like, is it's explosive stuff.
You know, and thinking about how this does translate to where the church is now, or, you know, just in talking with some pastors today from Africa, they were talking about we're bringing them together for a meeting in August, and some of them are worried because the churches from the West that financially support them and who were kind of like the spiritual fathers of their local churches, they still are under the influence and approval and those things, and they don't feel free. They don't feel equal. And so they're having to tread lightly to not offend, to still be seen to be respectful, when really what's coming from churches in the West is disrespect. It's a lack of equality. It's a lack of like seeing each other as equals. And, you know, one of the pastors said, I'd really like to participate in something with all of our streams, with the more ecumenical thing. But the missionaries who came and started our churches decades ago, like, they don't support like this kind of work or this kind of gathering or this kind of worshiping, like in a collective way. So we'll pray, but we can't participate. And so just as we were reading through these things, I was like, you know, we still have a sense of superiority in our context today, but I don't know if when I would read through Galatians, I would see myself in this, because slave or free, or, you know, men and women are not as stark as they're showing in scripture. So I wonder if you all can think of other examples that could help us apply this like right now. I'm thinking also about like my friends who are from Muslim backgrounds, and when they're in worship settings where, you know, now they're followers of Christ, but because they came from Muslim faith, they don't feel equal. So what are some ways, not that they don't feel they're treated equally. They see themselves as equal, but they're not in the same sense of feeling accepted. So what are some other ways that we can see this lived out in our context that we could try to be more aware of?
Yeah, I appreciate that question, because I'm trying to put myself in the shoes of the Jewish people who were hearing this. Because as I'm reading this in my room by myself, I'm also aware of the fact that they were hearing this read at church in a group full of people. So there was clearly a response, and I'm guessing a fallout in the discussion in the midweeks or whatever happened, you know, after hearing this. The small groups were probably quite fiery, just being able to process and understand what they were hearing and how they should apply it. And I'm trying to grapple with what would get that kind of response from the churches today, in the sense that it was then when they were hearing these very bold statements about probably the top three areas where you could separate out men, women, slave, free, Jew, Gentile. What could that equate to today, where you would get a similar type of come to the table, you know, and are you going to agree that Christ makes us all one, or is this still a separation? Because we've seen these things kind of threaten unity, whether it be racial tension in 2020, the women's issues and being able to lead in the church. We've seen these things arise, but, and people obviously have decided to leave or stay based off of this, but I'm just thinking today in 2025, what could be that potential threat to the unity of the church?
Well, I think you've actually hit an important nail on the head there, Veronique, in the sense that what you said was you're trying to imagine just how explosive this would have sounded to its original hearers. And I think part of the danger is that we can often sort of domesticate these texts and sanitize them in ways that make them sort of palatable or that fit certain agendas. But I think if we really imagine ourselves as first century hearers of these, what I think are, you know, explosive statements, I think we can start then for those people who are in the sort of position of privilege, and whether that's men, whether that's people with power, whether, you know, whoever has the privilege, we can start to get a grasp of what our response should be as people with a certain kind of privilege. If we allow the explosive nature of these texts to really grip us, then we can say, what was Paul saying to, you know, let's just say to Jewish believers? He's saying that you've got to think of a Gentile who may have been, you know, worshipping a tree or been involved in all kinds of gratuitous sexual misconduct before they were in Christ, and you've got to treat them as you would your brother, your old rabbi. They are one of you now. And just sit in that horror for a moment and think, my goodness, what's that supposed to look like? I mean, imagine again, Paul sending Onesimus back to Philemon and saying, I don't just want you to take him back as, forgive him for whatever it is he did, but take him back as a brother and try to think, what on earth does this mean? Onesimus was Philemon's property. Now he's supposed to be his brother. I mean, imagine in the house church, right? Philemon did something out of place and Onesimus challenged him on it. A slave challenging their master. In most circles, you might have been risking your life challenging your master for something. How dare you challenge me? You're my property. You're no different from the shoes that I wear. And again, allow the horror and the dynamite of these interactions to splash some water on our faces. I think that's a really good place to start. And then we can think and then not be so shocked at some of the radical ways that we might need to change. And again, let's just take a very simple example of how, and you know, this applies right across Christendom. I don't think our family of churches is uniquely guilty in this, but women have been incredibly marginalized in a lot of religious spaces. And whilst I'm not, you know, this is not just, let's just throw everything up in the air and go nuts, but is it really so crazy an idea that a woman might teach something from the Bible if we consider the explosive nature of the text? Now, if we're just stuck in a bunch of patriarchal traditions, well, then yes, women teaching. Goodness, that's radical. But if we're thinking that in a context where Paul is saying, hey, a slave is an equal heir to Abraham's legacy as his or her master, well, then is it really that radical a teaching? And this is not, you know, I'm not, before I get accused of trying to sort of indoctrinate you with all sorts of heresy, I'm, you know, this is something which obviously requires a separate conversation. But I think that's a really important place to start, is to undomesticate these texts and to not attempt to sanitize their potency, really let them whack us in the face. And it could, I think, change the fabric of the conversation.
And when you, boy, really play out the implications, right? So much of what this is about is control, right? But religious leaders often get that desire to control. And, you know, once you start suggesting, hey, these Jews or these Gentiles and these women and these slaves, they're on an equal footing. They're sons and daughters of God. I have no greater standing with God or Abraham than these. We're all one in Christ. There are huge implications to that. And when you apply it to our setting, not only in the directions you were going there, Andy, but the Western church can tend to have a feeling maybe of superiority over places in the global South or in Africa or in China, where Christianity is becoming vibrant and their leaders rising up. And if Western churches, American churches with American money, feel like we need to have our influence felt instead of trusting that when people come to a real faith in Jesus Christ and have access to the Word of God, that they cannot flourish without us, that we need to in some means control that. And I think we've seen that in Restoration churches often, this feeling like if we don't make our influence felt powerfully and strongly, and we've got to control who's leading here or leading there or where they're educated, whether, you know, it's this preaching school or that university, we don't put enough faith in what God put in place, that faith in Christ and the Word, which is seed that when it, you know, goes into the heart can bear all this fruit. Without me influencing it or without me controlling it, then we keep the gospel from flourishing as it might. I think the church could explode around the world if we trusted what we're reading here in Galatians chapter 4, that things don't need to be in my control. And, you know, we see that both at the congregational level where, you know, an elder group or a group of leaders might feel like they need to know about every little thing that's going on in every little small group. We can't let up on control. And it can be the same with churches we plant in other parts of the world. We don't want to let up on control. And so we stay too long in that place instead of letting that become just a flourishing family of God on their own. There are so many implications to it. But I think the issue of human control is in play here, too. And a view
the Holy Spirit walks in the room, right?
Yes.
Yeah. And it goes back to that thing of humility.
Mm-hmm. Amen, Tina. Amen.
And I also think that urge to control comes from a conflation of uniformity with unity. Like thinking that, oh, we need to keep the unity, so we need to make sure everybody is doing the same things, believing the same things, saying the same things in the same ways. And that's not how it works. You know, unity requires diversity. And Paul is very excellent in the way he displays that throughout all his gospels or all his writings, showing how wonderful the unity and diversity is. And, you know, without diversity, there is no unity. It's just uniformity. And
I think, Drew, you know, my father-in-law was a missionary in Zimbabwe for many years and would go out and plant churches in the tribal trust land areas and spoke fluent Shona. And it was interesting. He'd see missionaries come in and try to get those African churches made up of Shona people from a totally different culture. Some would come in and really try to get them to look like American churches. And And you would go into what was called this Church of Christ in this area in a pretty remote part of Zimbabwe. And it would almost look like the church I grew up in. But there was almost a feeling that it had to look very much like the church we grew up in for it to be a true church. Now, my father-in-law didn't feel that way, but there was that feeling rather than letting there be freedom. And for hey, this group over here to look different in a lot of ways than this one, but our common fellowship is in Jesus, not just replicating our way of doing it in every place.
I remember being in a class at a teacher's conference, and a brother who you all know very well arranged a class along the lines of, I can't remember the exact title, but it was something along the lines of what's the world's problem with America or something like that was the title of the class. There was a brother from Southeast Asia who was talking and, you know, he broke down and was crying about this because he was so sort of, it was so, it cut so deeply to him, but him and some brothers from his part of the world had been challenged for not kissing their wives when they left the room. And, you know, for these brothers, it was just not a cultural thing. You just didn't do that, right? It was, and this is, you know, this is kissing your wife. It's not exactly a salvation issue, but these sort of, American disciples were insisting that, you know, this was how you show you love your wife and yada, yada, yada. And they did it because they thought it was okay. It's the right thing to do, but it completely ran roughshod over their consciences. And it created a real sense of social awkwardness around people who weren't in the church. And as they were relaying this, you could sort of see the pennies dropping in people's minds that at times we think what we're promoting is the gospel, but and I'm so glad that Drew said it because I've been tooting that particular trumpet for some time now. But really, it's this confusion of unity with uniformity. If we all do the same stuff, then we're unified. And of course, it creates the illusion of unity. If you take out a baseball bat and tell everyone, right, everyone looks the same, does the same thing, thinks the same thing, well, of course, it will look like you're unified. But I'm reminded of a scholar called Marianne May Thompson writing on John and the High Priestly Prayer in John 17. And one of the points she makes is that unity is something that God creates and that disciples are called to nurture. We don't create unity. And again, to go back to what Drew was saying, really, that's what Ephesians 4 is all about, that real unity is a byproduct of diversity. Right. What does Paul, you know, how did Ephesians 4 begin? Well, with this multiplicity of gifts that have been given, these diverse gifts. But what's the goal of it? Well, unity and maturity in Christ. So those two things work completely in tandem. But if we get unity and uniformity confused, then we end up sort of becoming these sort of cultural bullies rather than people who are promoting the gospel.
Yeah, we're not called to create unity or to establish the basis of unity. We're called to maintain the unity that the Spirit created in us. Yeah. Yeah. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. Yeah.
This has been a wonderful conversation. Any last thoughts on this before we close this out?
Well, let me just add something that I think, you know, Paul's whole statement about having received the gospel. In chapter 1, he didn't get it from men. He didn't get it from Jerusalem. He got it from Christ. And the fact that his interest is in being approved by God and not men says something to us that as we study a book like Galatians or any book, our interest should not be to conform to what this or that brotherhood has always kind of enforced or the pressure to take certain positions because brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so does, but to really seek the approval of God and to know the gospel and let it be the basis of our faith and fellowship and unity. So I'm really hopeful and anticipating good things from this discussion.
So if we're looking at chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 is the thesis. The Judaizers are saying Jesus, yes, but Jesus plus. You need something more than Jesus. If we're looking at the Galatians 3, we're seeing there needs to be some distinctives. There needs to be some ways that we can, you know, draw lines between us and other Christians to show who the real chosen ones are. And Paul has a lot to say about these things. And also Tina's, we didn't really get into that one. Was it chapter 5, verse 6, faith working itself out in love? Is that what you said? Okay. And so we'll add that. I'll actually play out in our future discussions, but you can see how these Judaizers are undermining the gospel in each one of these, in each one of these verses. And so next week we're going to be looking into what is the gospel. And this one, we're going to kind of take a little bit of a step back and talk about some of the more conceptual ideas, because that is a major, Galatians is a major source of discussion on what is the gospel? What is faith? What does it mean to have faith? What is justification? What is sanctification? You know, how do those all play out? I agree that Paul is not doing systematic theology here. He is doing practical theology. He is addressing issues at play. The big issue is a dinner. There's a table and there's a problem with people come to the table and causing amok or running amok. And that's what Paul's interested in. And yet throughout it, we see a lot of this, what we would call theology. So stay tuned for our next episode. What is the heart of the gospel, or how does one define the gospel, and what all does that entail? And then in the episode after that, we'll be talking about these family metaphors that Paul uses so sporadically, seemingly. You know, he uses several different metaphors or images about family and how to become a child of God and who is and who's not. And so we'll get into that in episode 4. So stay tuned, and thank you so much for joining us. Thank you to everyone who joined us in this conversation, and look forward to having more in the future.
Thank you for listening to the Common Grounds Unity podcast. Please check out commongroundsunity.org to learn about who we are and to find gatherings in your area. You can also subscribe to our monthly digital newsletter, join the Facebook group, or find our YouTube channel. Until next time, God bless, and remember, unity starts with a cup of coffee.